Welcome to everyone this evening. It's a wet night here in Esperance, and we're a little lighter in number because Karen's up there in Kalgoorlie, so she's on the Zoom side of things tonight. And welcome to those on Zoom who are joining with us, and also a welcome to those who listen to this at a later stage by listening to the recordings. But before we go any further, I'd ask Julianne if she could open in prayer for us, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you first made moves towards us before we ever thought of making moves towards you. And I thank you that through Romans, we're just being reinforced over and over your love for us, your power, your initiation of salvation, and how anything that we do is pointless to gain that salvation, Lord, because it's been a free gift. And I thank you, God, for that free gift, and pray that you just continue to open up our hearts and our minds to really understand your love for us, your initiation towards us, your well, basically faith in you, and faithfulness to you, and the faithfulness of you, and how much we need you. Really develop, Lord, please, our relationships with you, that we might know you as you want us to know you. So thank you for tonight. Thank you for Pastor Glenn. Thank you for all of everybody who's participating. We just commit it all into your hands, dear Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Well, tonight we're coming to All being well, coming to the end of chapter 5, and in this second half of chapter 5, where if you were here last week or you've listened to last week, we were looking at a comparison between Adam and Jesus. This isn't the first time Paul's taken us back into the Old Testament. We saw in the previous chapter he took us back to Abraham. He also took us to David through the Psalms. It's fair enough to say that it's difficult to get a good grasp of the New Testament without knowing something of the Old Testament. I'm not saying that you have to master the old before the new, but to think that you don't need it is a mistake, because our theology, as we're seeing, our beliefs are very firmly based, because the Old Testament keeps enlightening us, filling in for us who exactly Jesus is as Messiah. What it means to be Christ is all in the Old Testament. But the other thing we've been talking about, and we'll continue to talk about tonight, is that the gospel is not a new concept. It's not everything else has failed and God's now come up with this plan. This is what everything in the Old Testament was there for and looking forwards to. As we encounter God in the New Testament as a God of grace, of mercy, he's the same God in the Old Testament, where we sometimes fall into that bit of a trap that you'll often hear on the media. Often critics of Christianity will say that, the Old Testament's full of bloodshed, and that if God doesn't like you, he's striking you down and things. But it's a far more complex picture back then. But it is still the same God, and we see this concept of God acting first, as Julianne prayed, of God being very gracious with his people, even going all the way back to Adam. And so chapter five, of course, started out with that glorious opening verses, looking at our justification, that we are justified by faith through Christ, that we have peace with God through Christ, that we have access to God through Christ, that the Holy Spirit is in us and with us. So much of the gospel is declared there, especially in the first five verses, that then Paul elaborates more on what is going on in what he has said. And I think you'll note that as we look into these last few verses, he's still wanting us to keep those opening verses of this chapter in mind as we are progressing. So last week, we did, where did we start? 12? Yeah, we did. We were looking at 12 to 17. I think we probably don't need to read that again. I would encourage you to read it again, and we'll just get someone to read 18 to 21. It's a continuation of the thought that we were looking at last week. We were introduced to the concept that sin entered the world through one man, but salvation entered the world through one man. That Jesus isn't just another Adam, he's the greater Adam. There was one sin and we fell, but Jesus in his death took on all our sins. There's this argument that Paul's building up in that what we, especially as Australians, might say about fairness. Aussies are often very big on fairness, but what we're so basically Paul has been arguing that if you think it's unfair that we have sinful natures because of what Adam did, how much more unfair is it that we have righteousness, we have eternal life through what Christ has done? And that we need to think twice if we're starting to complain to God that he's not fair. There's almost a something we should thank him for, you know, that I'm not saying that God
How
is not.
often do we think unfairness only goes one way? Like
Oh,
it's only,
exactly. Yes. And
yeah.
that's a very good, yeah. And I mean, that's often our concept of justice, isn't it? We want justice for those who've hurt us. We don't, we want mercy for us. And yeah, and that's a very, very good point, Kaz. And so what he's introduced in looking at this comparison, or I should also mention in what we looked at last time is also this important concept that Paul does develop further in Ephesians, is that Christ died for us while we were sinners, while we were enemies. It's not, it's taking that concept further. I mean, in John's gospel, Jesus talks about laying his life down for his friends, talking to the disciples. But his death is also for those who sent him to the cross. It's for those who persecuted him. It's for all. And so it's not that he died for us because we were so uniquely special, it is solely because God loves us. So it's that true definition of unconditional love. We'll talk a bit more about that once we've looked at this passage. So, is there someone who would like to read verses 18 to 21?
Okay, I'll give it a go. I haven't read it through, so I might
Yep,
stumble
that's
a bit.
fine.
Okay. 18, is it through to 21? Is that the right
Yep.
one?
Thanks, Lynn.
Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also was the result of one act of righteousness was also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. For just as though the obedience of one man that many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man many may be made righteous. The law also added that the trespass might increase, but where sin is increased, grace is increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Gosh, I wish I would read these things through first.
Paul's always a bit that way. I find
That's not, I think that's what I find hard is, yeah.
and that's in good translations. If you've got one with a bit of older English as well, Paul is not the easiest to read blind, shall we say, because he does have complex sentences. And so that's one of the beauties of going through it, just this bit slower, that we can pull it apart a bit and try to get our heads around what it is he's talking about. So needless to say, starting with a word like consequentially, he's building further on his argument. So he's summarizing what's gone before. So when he says, just as one trespass, what's the trespass he's talking about?
Eating the fruit.
The fall, that disobedience of God. And we did discuss last week that Paul is not interested in this argument that it was actually Eve that ate it first and all that stuff. He does talk about that in other places, but Adam was the one who received the law. And as we mentioned last week, as we read the Genesis account, Adam doesn't offer any resistance or any words. So he's, and from a headship concept, he's the one responsible for what happened there. And we also noted that we don't, that there was a lot of different interpretations start to come into it, exactly how this concept of sin works, whether it's like a spiritual DNA, that because our parents are sinful, we are also sinful, whether it's that the very nature of humanity has been damaged. I think one of the things we have to avoid is that humanity, or that our natures, have been irreversibly changed in some way, because we can still do good. It's just, even when we do good, we often don't have the best motives. Everything's tainted. A tainting is probably a better concept, because we also have this concept throughout scripture of being set free. So it's a like a bondage rather than something that has changed us completely. Maybe even, and I think we did mention this last week, It's almost like sin is an infection that we pass down. And Jesus, through Jesus, we get the cure. But even with the cure, we're still susceptible. You can maybe think of it like just because you've had your COVID shots, you can still get COVID because it's still around. So that might be, but that's that whole concept of this is what the first Adam has given us. And this, I mean, yes, we get our humanity from the first Adam, but we also get sin. And we did also touch on, if you like, the more philosophical question, even if sin wasn't inherited, we would be no different to Adam. If we were perfect like Adam, we would mess up. And yeah, you often hear that all argument, oh, you know, if I was there, I wouldn't make that mistake. So why should I pay for it? There's therefore the opposite argument. We all pay for it because if we were all in that situation, each of us in that situation would also. Yeah, exactly. So, we did mention that sin and death are seen as almost with capital letters. Paul's not really talking here about the sins we do. He's not ignoring that. But we could almost argue that's more of a consequence. But even when he's talking about sin, we did mention last week that the emphasis is actually on death because we're comparing death to life, not sin to righteousness. Those comparisons are done elsewhere. But it's because of sin, death rules. And so that's that first one. So one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. So in the first half of verse 18, you can also hear the echoes of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one misses out. No one is righteous. But in the second half of the sentence, of the verse, sorry, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. So what is that righteous act?
Jesus dying on the cross.
Jesus' death?
That's what I would have said.
Yep.
And resurrection.
Yes, and resurrection. Yeah,
that's important.
Yeah, and I think that's one thing I've seen quite a number of scholars, and I tend to agree with the argument that when Paul talks about Jesus' death, that shorthand for incarnation, life, death, resurrection, session, all tied up. Never think of Jesus' death by itself. No. It needs all those other bits too.
And while you think that, you should actually say it.
Yes. Yes. Or at least at times say it. Just to remind yourself that it's more than just the death. But even just saying those words, I sort of feel bad. His death isn't just a death, you know. So much more. But yes. We'll come back to the righteous act again as we look at the next verse. But the first half of this verse, we claim that sin has come to all of us. We have all fallen short because of Adam. Because of Jesus, the second Adam, he says, resulted in justification and life. Who for? All people. Did you notice that the, yeah, you've got all men, yes. The word under there is anthropos, where we get the word anthropology from, which normally means all of humanity. So man's all right there if you're thinking of the older usage of man where it incorporated everyone. So people is probably a more accurate translation in modern English, but it does say all. Now, some have said that they, or try to argue from this, that Paul is promoting universalism. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. Universalism basically means that everybody will be saved. As in, hell will be empty. Everybody ends up in heaven.
And there's no but following that?
No. That's so Hitler and everyone else going to be saved. Now, universalism was very popular.
Well, it would be, wouldn't it?
And before World War One, you know, that end of the Victorian era into the Edwardian era, you know, where the world looked like, well, basically, that the British Empire was going to Christianize the world. And you've got statement, you know, for God so loved the world. That world there is everyone. Is he saying here that all people will be saved?
No, it's there for us.
That's probably not a bad way of putting it, actually. It's the same as that John 3:16 passage, because if you read on to 17 and 18, it's basically salvation is made available to everyone. But whereas sin is forced upon us, righteousness, as in, because God wants a relationship with us, and we've been talking about that. That's going back to the start, that peace with God, that access. He's not forcing that upon us. He's giving us through the Holy Spirit, we get the ability to enter into that. But Scripture seems to also be indicating that we have the ability to turn our backs on all of that too. And that if we do turn our backs and we stay that way, there are consequences to that. But yes, the life that is talked about is all about being in Jesus. That's that concept of that trust in Jesus, that relationship with Jesus, and that you stay there. But we can talk more about that as we go on. So it's not a universalism. Some people, it's like most things. Most shall we say theological errors can be proved from Scripture. You just take a handful of verses and it seems to say that. You can make an argument for almost anything and say, well, look, the Bible says this, this, and this, hence. But you've also got to look at those verses in context. You've got to look at what else is being said. One of the things I hope that we keep harping on is that we need to be interpreting the Scripture with Scripture. We know from what Paul has said elsewhere that this salvation is not available outside of Jesus. It's all to do with Jesus and through faith, etc. So he's not suddenly changing his mind in this one verse. It is more appropriate to say this verse is in the context of what we've already read. But I would argue that Paul is saying that God's grace is abundant, it's overflowing. I would go so far as to say that we're basically that his grace, his salvation is wasteful in the sense that it is made available for those who turn their backs on it. And that, you know, through Christ's death, everything that Jesus has done is sufficient for every man and woman who has ever lived, is living, will live, to be all saved. It's sufficient for all that. So
he'd rather use it, you know, where we might say, oh, we won't. Let's just say you were catering for something like morning tea.
Yep.
That you only put out exactly what is needed instead of giving more so that more people can accept.
Yes.
So,
So
instead of giving out just the right amount of grace for the people that are going to accept, give out all the grace and salvation to everybody, regardless of whether they end up accepting or not.
Yep.
And then if they don't accept, well, they have to live with that consequence.
Yep. And it's not because there wasn't a place that there wasn't.
It was there. It wasn't like, oh, we got there and they'd run out.
Yep, exactly.
To go round.
Yep. And I think that is a good analogy.
Yeah.
And once again, it's the sort of, in this comparison in verse 18, we've once again got from the lesser Adam to the greater Adam, from sin and death to righteousness and life. It's far better. One of the things we mentioned last week is that it's not God just fixing the problem. We're ending up in a far better place than where we would have been back in the garden. I have often argued that I believe that we as humans have a longing for the garden, for what we have lost. But what we get back through Christ is far more than the garden. And so I think that fits in with this abundance aspect that we see here. Okay, so moving on to verse 19, because he's still in the same thought and is basically saying something similar, just from a slightly different direction. We have argued before that this doubling effect or this repeating an idea is a, we would say today, is a common educational thing. You keep making a point from different directions to hopefully it sinks into our thick skulls. And Paul is a master of that. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, and I think that's an important thing, is that sin entered through disobedience. It's not the eating of the fruit per se. It's that they disobeyed God. They broke the relationship. Yes, the fruit was the sign of that, but this concept of disobedience, which, if you like, from a relationship point of view, it's that turning your back on God, going your own way, And that's a good way to sum up the essence of sin. So disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. He's using now the term many as basically a synonym for all people. But just looking at, everybody uses the term people. He's talking about lots. So one resulted in lots. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Notice, and a number of the commentators point out here that knowing Paul, we would almost think that he would say here, so through the death of one man or through the resurrection of one man, the word obedience here, of course, that fits in well with the disobedience previously, of course. But obedience is looking at more than just Jesus's death. Normally, this concept is looking that he lived a life that was obedient. Yes, he was obedient all the way to the cross, but it wasn't just at the cross Jesus was obedient. He lived the life we should live. And here we have a concept that we as Lutherans, as children of the Reformation, we don't talk much about, is the term merit. Someone that has earned God's favor. Now, we tend to not like it because of how it was used in the Middle Ages with the concept of saints being able to earn merit, and then you prayed to them to get some of and the church basically became a merit bank, and that's part of how purgatory and everything else worked. But just because of our problems with the way merit was used, it doesn't mean that it's a totally wrong concept. In fact, it makes a lot of sense when you're talking about Jesus. He lived a righteous life, and what we talk about in the glorious exchange is that we give God our sin and he gives us Christ's righteousness. We basically get credited to us the life that Jesus lived, that one of obedience. And so that by definition is merit, as in someone else has earned it and we get it. But it only works for Jesus. It doesn't work for the rest of us. And the reason it works with him is that he is fully God and fully man. It's because of who he is.
Well, everybody receives or can receive that merit. So, is it the Holy Spirit that some of us receive it and others reject it? Is that the work of the Holy Spirit? It must be.
I don't think we can, we can't even receive it unless the Holy Spirit first.
It doesn't
Well,
say that,
not here,
no,
not here.
no.
That's developed a bit more
Yeah,
elsewhere, and as we contemplate everything that's being said, because we are so trapped in sin, we can't even hear the gospel unless the Holy Spirit
yes.
lets us. And so, I. How I tend to see it, and there's no doubt more work needs to be done here, is that the Holy Spirit puts people in a state where they can not just receive, but continue on with that receiving. But others then decide, and I don't understand how this all works, but they decide that's not what they want. But it's still the Holy Spirit that has allowed them to make that decision. Because you can't hear the gospel without the Holy Spirit.
But
So
we,
if you're rejecting the gospel, you've
yes,
had to,
because we can do that. That's the only thing we can do.
And I think that's what starts to tie in with that sin against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has allowed you to hear the gospel and you've turned
But
away.
we can turn away.
Yeah, but that's only because the Holy Spirit's given us that freedom. It still seems that it's a little more complex than that.
But the problem is, and it goes into other places in scripture, that unless you believe the Holy Spirit is the one who is motivating us, you get to being chosen rather than that one was chosen and that one wasn't. And it's not like that.
No, and that's where it, we'll be looking at that in more detail in chapter nine. That's
It's
and
coming up.
so Paul's leading into that. But it's also part of the reason we, especially as Lutherans, argue you don't take it in the other direction. It's like, we're saying that Christ's death, God's grace is for everyone. We're not saying that the punishment, we're not putting punishment on the same level as grace. Punishment is what we deserve. Grace is this bigger thing. And so being chosen likewise will tie into being the bigger thing. It's that we're chosen to be saved, not chosen to be damned,
Oh, okay.
the other side.
And that's another day.
That's chapter nine. So, which will be a good discussion. But as many have argued, we need to have all the first eight chapters of Romans in our heads before we start talking about some of those things. And so we will no doubt go a bit slower in chapter nine.
Not quite sure if it'll all fit in my head.
don't worry, before we get to chapter nine, we have another really joyous chapter of eight, which is often called the heart of Romans. I tend to find that first five verses of five for me is better than chapter eight, but yes, Paul keeps having those real awesome, joyous bits there as well. So there's more of that to come too. So we then have a bit of a surprising verse, and I'll talk about why it's surprising in verse 20. Notice that here we have the law again being talked about. And this concept will be probably developed a bit more in probably chapter 7. So the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. Now, we've touched a bit on that elsewhere, but the thing is, and most commentators do point this out, is that it's a bit of a surprising thing for an educated Jew, a Pharisee like Paul, to say this. Perhaps what would be expected is sin entered the world through Adam, then the law came through Moses, and that was the start of the solution, and then that solution culminated in Christ. So, you could say that in the Gospels, we sometimes have that sort of language of, the law is fulfilled in Christ. And I'm in no way denying that. But what Paul is arguing here and is argued elsewhere in the New Testament is that whilst it was seen that the law should have been the solution. It in fact doesn't work that way. What happens is the law shows us the reality of our sin. That's part of what
the,
we...
The magnitude of our sin.
Yes, and yeah, how much it has spread. A bit like what we touched on Sunday in our intro to the Ten Commandments of looking at the law as a mirror. It shows us. But as many point out, that it identifies clearer sin, as in, for example, that we don't put God first, that we basically don't love God and we don't love our neighbour. In doing that, it doesn't offer us salvation. It shows us the problem. And yes, that's a gift from God. I'm not trying to demean that. But it is not salvation. It's a spotlight on our problem. It's not a rescue. And so that's basically what Paul is saying here. That trespass might increase. It's not that... it's probably taking it too far to read that as saying God gave us the law so that we would sin more. It's more because we have the law,
we
see our sin, but I think we then do sin more. It's that you may have seen elsewhere, if you have a park bench or wall or something, people will walk happily by it. You put out "do not touch" sign on it, and what do people do? They take wet paint. You put wet paint on a sign on a wall or whatever, and people want to see if it's dry. Some God's law can actually have that effect on us because we are told not to do something, or that this is bad for us. There's something in us that then wants to see, is it really bad for us? And yeah, we're weird.
Do we really not get to eat the fruit?
That's right, you know.
But in any, it's still just, it's sin, isn't it?
Yes, exactly. It's just that given scripture, given God's law, God's word, if we don't see ourselves as sinners, then we're not reading it properly. We're not using it. There's a if you like a section of modern Christianity that just wants to talk about prosperity and happiness. God wants the best of you. And when it says about love, it's a very lovey-dovey, wishy-washy type thing. That's not what we're talking. That's ignoring the whole law concept. What's happening here is that the law is its purpose is to drive us to Jesus. And as it drives us to Jesus, it's doing a very good work for us, isn't it? And so the law is still good. It's our sin that is bad. And when they come into conflict, we see that we need to repent, that we need to come back. And one of the things I've noted in reading people throughout church history is it would seem that the more you get to know God, the more you get to know scripture, the greater the sinner you realize that you are. Not that you get holier as you get older. Your eyes are opened more and more to how bad you are. I always like a bit of a quote of Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. He said, never take offense at insults that people may give you, because you are far worse than anything they could say. And
it's so good.
Yeah.
And also I'm reminded of you could perhaps confirm or counter this, that the older that Paul got, so in his, you know, later letters, the stronger his "I am the worst sinner of all," like the stronger his words out were. So it's like that was happening for him.
Yes. And you see it in Luther and Calvin, you know, it's just a realizing the more you get to know God, you see yourself in his reflection, and but then you also see how much God loves you and accepts you. And yeah, I think this whole concept of sinner saint, that we are both at the same time, just sums it up so well. So the second half of 20, but where sin increased, so even if you want to read that as the knowledge of sin increased or the reality of sin increased, or if you want to see it as we've touched a bit on, that our actual number of sins increased because of the law, either or both, that's fine. But in all that, grace increases because Christ's death is sufficient to cover all of this. So once again, we don't get to say, "Oh, was it fair that God gave the law? It would have been better if we were ignorant of it." No, through the law, it drives us to Jesus so that grace is easier. One of the things I find talking with other pastors is one of our biggest challenges of the 21st century in Australia and probably other Western nations as well, is that we live in a culture where people don't need saving. How do you preach a saviour if they don't think there's anything wrong?
Don't need one.
Yeah. And so the purpose of the law is to show you why you need a saviour, because you can't save yourself, etc. But
that's not to be depressing, because the grace is so enormous.
Exactly.
It makes us joyful.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's part of what he's arguing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Though some of these things that he's touched on before, and he has touched on this before, might seem depressing, they are in fact the way God is giving us even more grace. Mm. Yes. Mm. And so they're joyous because of the result. Very spot on, yes. Mm. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice how we finished here. Because of sin, death, you know, we've got the reign of sin and death. But in parallel to that, and better than parallel, in excess to that, the grace also reigns. And in grace, we receive righteousness, which gives us life eternal. And remember that in that, Paul is not just talking about going to heaven when we die. Yes, that's stage one. Paul, of course, is also talking about the resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth and the new age to come. He's talking about all of that, and that has started now. We're already on that road. But it's all through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I put something in my Dropbox so that I could share it. One of the commentaries I was reading gave a quote on this last verse from John Chrysostom. He was a famous preacher of the 4th century. So we're going way back in church history. Chrysostom means golden mouth. His preaching was so good that he got the name. He wasn't born with that name. So that, you know, his preaching was as though he had a golden tongue. Watch this way so I can read it. Okay. So this is what he said, reflecting on chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The law was not given in order for sin to abound, for it was given in order to diminish and destroy the offence. But it resulted in the opposite happening, not because of the nature of the law, but because of the weakness of those who received it. Grace abounded much more, because it gave us not only remission from punishment, but forgiveness from sin as well. And in addition to that, new life. I just wanted to touch base, you know, this is part of a commentary that this guy wrote on Romans way back in end of the 4th century. It's not that the church forgets all these things. These things keep getting said throughout history. At different periods in church history, it would seem that the church gets deaf to some of these voices. But these voices are still there saying the same things that we are saying, or if you like, discovering the same things that we are discovering now. And this is what you would expect if it's the same Holy Spirit, you know, working in him as he is working in us today, and who worked through Paul to start it all off in writing Romans. So you notice also so there that it basically ties back to how we started 5, that we are justified, we have peace with God, we end with grace reigning, righteousness, life eternal through Jesus Christ. So, yes. And so whilst he's given us a closer look at sin here in amidst all that, it is surrounded by the declaration of grace, the declaration of what Jesus has done. And so it comes back to what you were indicating before, Marge, even in the bits of bad news we have here, it's leading us to all the good news. And so it's basically saying the bad news is worth it because we get so much good news. And I think one of our troubles at times is that we get stuck on the bad news, and we've got to keep coming back to the cross, keep handing that over, keep that life of repentance, as Luther argued. Anyway, any questions on those few verses or on that section?
Thank goodness, we're almost into chapter 6.
Yes.
Amazing.
Next week we'll be at that.
Yeah.
Slow down, you're going too fast.
just as a heads up before we close in prayer, we'll take a break during the July holidays, the school holidays. So we'll have one next week, but then have the next 2 weeks off. And as a notice for the future, Karen and I will be on leave in September, and then pastors' conference and general synod at the start. So there'll be about a 6 week break, as in we won't have Bible study in September, and it'll start up again mid October. Just so you know, for long range planning or whatever. So, but yes, we're moving quite nicely, though. I think tonight was study 28. So,
Oh, was it? I had
yeah,
no idea how
something
many
like
we've
that.
done.
I note when I process the recording what the number is. So, whilst it may feel like, oh, we're going well here, we also haven't rushed this in any sense of it. I think you just find, like we have here, that the second half of chapter five, it's all one concept that we're doing from different things. And chapter six and seven will be a bit that way. Eight has a lot of, that really good theology that we need to, that good news that we need to unpack. So, and lots of good stuff there. But gotta remember, it's got 16 chapters.
I
So,
was just checking because I couldn't remember how many
yeah,
there were.
16 chapters. We still got a bit of a way to go.
Not even halfway. Well, that's good.
Okay.
Exciting.
So
And
I'll.
I don't think it's a bad thing to have a break either every now and
No.
then. Yeah, it just gives you, I don't know, a bit of breathing slot.
And I think it's good to encourage, especially for those who are just, well, not just, who listen to it by by
Yes.
recordings. That gives them a bit of a chance to catch up, and maybe those who haven't even played with that area have a bit of a chance. Yeah, it just gives me a bit of a chance to get a bit ahead too. So, okay. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, and we thank you for all that your spirit is teaching us through this writing of Paul to the Romans, Lord. We thank you for your servant Paul and for the great blessing he is to us. Father, we are overwhelmed with how great your grace is, Lord. It's thank you just doesn't seem to cut it, Lord. And we want to keep being blown off our feet by how great you are, how gracious you are, Lord. Continue to work in our hearts and minds to come to a better understanding of all that you have done for us. And Lord, help this to help us to respond with love for you and love for our neighbor. Father, we ask that as we now go from here, that you would give each of us a good night's sleep, that we will wake refreshed. Father, and we thank you that as we wake in the new day, that we can hand over all our sins to you afresh, that we can come to the foot of the cross and receive your righteousness, and that we can go into tomorrow and through the power of your Holy Spirit within us, aim to be your people. We commit everything into your hands, Lord Jesus, the Heavenly Father. And we thank you for all that you have done for us through our Lord Jesus. We ask everything in his mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.